Our Old Testament lesson this morning is from Exodus, the 18th chapter, starting in verse 13. The next day Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood around Moses from morning until evening. When Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, "What is this that you are doing for the people? Why do you sit alone, and all the people stand around you from morning until evening?" And Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, they come to me, and I decide between one person and another, and I make them know the statutes of God and his laws." Moses' father-in-law said to him, "What you are doing is not good. You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you. You are not able to do it alone. Now obey my voice. I will give you advice, and God will be with you. You shall represent the people before God and bring their cases to God, and you shall warn them about the statutes and the laws and make them know the way in which they must walk and what they must do. Moreover, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens, and let them judge the people at all times. Every great matter they shall bring to you, but any small matter they shall decide themselves. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. And if you do this, God will direct you, and you will be able to endure, and all the people also will go to their place in peace." So Moses listened to the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. Moses chose able men out of Israel, all Israel, and made them heads over the people, chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And they judged the people at all times. Any hard cases they brought to Moses, but any small matter they decided themselves. Then Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went away to his own country. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
The New Testament lesson is from 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 13. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives, likewise, must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father, we've heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament and ask you to give us your spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
The ordination and installation of elders and deacons is really one of the most important things we do as a congregation. The men who serve in these offices rule the church in the name of Christ, and according to their office, they serve the people of God. And so in light of the significance of what we've just done and in light of the history of our own congregation, I take this Lord's Day every year to preach one of two sermons, either on 1 Timothy chapter 3 or on the Belgic Confession article 30, because I really do think it's important that we reflect upon the biblical teaching and our confessional documents, because it's so often assumed that members of the church understand how the church is governed and their role in it, and I think that's an assumption we ought not make. Now, our form of church government is spelled out in the Belgic Confession, which is the confession of faith of all the Reformed churches. It was composed by Guido de Bray in 1561. You can call him Guy if you prefer. Church government is such an important topic for DeBray that Articles 27 through 32 of our confession deal with the doctrine of the church and how it should be organized and how it's supposed to be governed. Now, I know many Christians aren't interested in ecclesiology, which is the doctrine of the church. I know that from the number of times I've taught Louis Burkhoff's systematic theology and find that people never, ever do read the last chapters. I understand that. But the New Testament has a lot to say about the marks of a true church and the mission of a true church, as well as how the church is to be governed. And so our Confession of Faith does a very thorough job of summarizing that biblical teaching. Now, as one who was raised in independent Bible churches and then later ordained in the Reformed Episcopal Church, I can tell you firsthand how important the subject of church government truly is. Now, in the fundamentalist churches of my youth, the problem was always a lack of checks and balances on those in leadership, especially when the pastor was a self-promoter or when the pastor was the main attraction. What was done with all the church's money? Who made the important ministry decisions? Why were church leaders all handpicked by the pastor? And why were there so many personal scandals among the leadership? Well, if you come from an independent Bible church background, then you know exactly what I'm talking about. Then, on the other end of the spectrum, there are bishops. And Martin Luther once quipped, "When the big dog barks, all the little dogs set to yapping." And that's because in an episcopally governed church, what the bishop says goes. Now, in Episcopal church government, the problem is not a lack of checks and balances, but the fact that checks and balances are assigned to a single office and to the individual who holds that office, that is, the bishop. Now, if you have a godly and learned bishop, well, you're going to be okay. But if you have a liberal bishop or a bishop with a social justice or political agenda, well, then you're going to be in real trouble. Now, the New Testament has a great deal to say about how Christians should organize and govern their churches. And given the abuses at the time of the Reformation, as well as abuses we see in our own day and age, we should understand the importance of governing our churches in a biblical manner. And this is why the consideration of the biblical view of church government on a day in which we've ordained and installed elders and deacons is so important, and why our congregation and confession devote so much attention to the subject. A church ruled by elders, elected from the congregation, which follows prescribed church order, that is our constitution, our bylaws, is much more likely to be faithful and healthy than a church that's ruled by bishops or entrepreneurs. Because when problems arise, and they will, we have a tried and true way to deal with them. Now, at the time of our confession, when it was written in 1561, the historical situation was pretty similar to our own. There were a number of Anabaptists who rejected all traditional forms of church government because they claimed to be led directly by the Holy Spirit. Who needs elders to rule the church when God speaks directly to the church's leader? And that's why the Belgic Confession summarizes the Bible's teaching that local congregations are ruled by elders, men elected from the congregation, and under the authority of Scripture, and not under individuals to whom God supposedly speaks directly. While at the same time, it seeks to avoid the problem created by Rome, which is this huge bureaucratic church structure with countless offices and clerical titles, unresponsive to the needs of the people, as well as completely indifferent to whether or not the gospel is being preached. Now, if you know the history of the Reformation, you know that the Reformation succeeded not only because Luther and others rediscovered the gospel, but it also succeeded because the laity absolutely hated the Roman church and its heavy-handed attitude toward God's people. And corruption and greed were found at virtually every level of church life, then, sadly, as now. Now, thankfully, God hasn't left us in the dark about how to order our churches and govern them so that pastors and elders and deacons are free to fulfill their calling. Pastors, preaching and teaching, administering the sacraments, providing pastoral care. Elders ruling in the name of Christ, watching over the church's doctrine and life, as well as the theology and the behavior of the church's ministers and deacons who administer mercy and are responsible to ensure that no one in Christ's church goes without the essentials of life. Now, collectively, the men who hold these three offices, these distinct offices, the council, collectively, they administrate and administer the day-to-day business of the church. Now, Not only is this the view of church government taught in the New Testament, God has given us this form of government to protect us, from ambitious and entrepreneurial leaders, to protect us from false teachers and heresy, and to protect us from people who confuse the church with the corporate boardroom. Now, since the church is the visible manifestation of the invisible body of Christ, it must be governed according to biblical mandate and not according to the whims of sinful men and women. Now, Article 30 of the Belgian Confession lays out a basic description of Presbyterian or Reformed church government, which is simply a church ruled by presbyters or elders. And our confession makes 3 points in this regard. First, the Belgian Confession reminds us of the importance of basing our doctrine of the church upon Scripture, not upon tradition as with Rome, or with the whims of a charismatic individual as with the Anabaptists, nor on business plans or marketing plans designed to sell a product, a model championed by church growth types. The biblical teaching is clearly Presbyterian. It's not congregational nor Episcopal. Second, our confession briefly describes the 3 biblical offices along with the duties of these offices, and that's the duties of ministers, elders, and deacons. I once asked somebody what the 3 offices were, the pastor, the secretary, and the janitor. No, wrong kind of office. Third, our confession sets out the reason why this form of church government is so important, so that as Paul instructs us, everything is done decently and in good order. Now, if you want to find a single Bible verse that characterizes the Presbyterian understanding of church government, it's 1 Corinthians 14:40. But all things should be done decently and in order. That's a Presbyterian motto. Now, doing things decently and in good order not only honors Christ, but it protects us against heresy and schism and scandal by helping us keep a biblical system of checks and balances in place. It also enables the church to go about its divinely ordained task of preaching the gospel and administering the sacraments and providing pastoral care, as well as extending mercy to the members who are in need. Now, as our confession reminds us, we must govern the church according to the biblical mandate, and our confession puts it this way. We believe that this true church must be governed according to the spiritual order which our Lord has taught in his word. Now, there's a lot to be learned from the business world in terms of organization and communication, granted. There's a lot to learn from marketers in terms of how to promote and advertise. But the fact of the matter is, the church is not a business. It's not an entrepreneurial enterprise, and it cannot be run like one. Since the church is the public assembly of God's people to hear God's word, to receive his sacraments, and submit to the yoke of Christ, then the church must be organized and must be governed according to Scripture, not according to someone's marketing plan aimed at a specifically targeted demographic group, nor church growth types like Rick Warren or even Bill Hybels, who believe that the purpose of the church, evangelism, must determine the way we organize and govern the church. Now, that's well-intended, but it's completely backwards. As our confession puts it, the nature of the church as the body of Christ and is determined by its 3 marks, the preaching of the gospel, the administration of the sacraments, and church discipline, that defines the mission of the church. Preaching the gospel to all, faithfully administering the sacraments according to the word of God, and exercising church discipline over those who may hypocritically profess faith in Christ, but who still manage to live like pagans. Now, a number of biblical texts speak about the scriptural order of Christ's church, and we begin with Paul's assertion in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 through 23. And he, the Father, put all things under his feet, Jesus' feet, and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So it's Christ who's the head of his church because the church is his body. Now, Paul makes very much the same point in 1 Corinthians 12 and then again in Romans 12, verse 4, when he writes of one body with many members, each member given spiritual gifts to the building up of the body for the common good. In Ephesians 2:20, Paul speaks of the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. And then in Ephesians 4, verse 11 to 12, Paul describes how Christ, as the head of his church, establishes certain offices in the church. And Jesus gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. And there are many, many more biblical passages that we could cover, and they're all listed for you in Articles 27 through 32 of the Belgian Confession. Now, since the office of apostle has passed away, believe it or not, we still get mailings from nonprofit groups that address the pastor as apostle. The office is closed away, sorry. It's pastors who serve as prophets. Well, how's that? By preaching. It's pastors who serve as evangelists through the preaching of the gospel. And it's pastors who are charged with the full-time task of teaching and preaching, ministry, so as to equip the members of the church to do the work of service that makes the church an effective witness to those outside the church and to fulfill its obligation to its members. Now, that point is made by Paul in 1 Timothy 5:17, where he writes, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching." Now, Reformed Christians believe that ministers hold the rank of elder while their particular calling entails a full-time paid vocation, who together with the elders, making up what we call the consistory, are responsible for the spiritual health of the church and the doctrine and the life of the church's members, especially the teaching and the conduct of the church's ministers. So this particular task is not administrative, but it's spiritual in nature. The elders must ensure that Christ is the chief cornerstone, and that everything a church and its ministers do is done with this Christ-centered focus in mind. Now, the consistory of the church is also given the keys of the kingdom by none other than our Lord himself, so the church can exercise the authority of the head of the church. And so in Matthew 16:19, Jesus says to his disciples, they're the representatives of his church, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Well, this task of binding and loosing is a subject set forth in some detail in Article 32 of the Belgic Confession. Not only does it entail the preaching of the gospel, which opens heaven to believers and closes heaven to those who reject Christ, the keys are also given to the church by Christ to equip the church to determine those things that are both forbidden and permissible for church leaders and church members. Now, through the exercise of the keys, the consistory, the elders, admits adult members into the church upon a profession of faith. The consistory approves of marriages and of baptism and exercises silent censure, which is barring from the table. And then the final remedy for all those who refuse to repent, biblical admonitions, and that's excommunication. And then we read the remarkable declaration, Acts 20, verse 28. When Paul tells the elders of the Ephesian church, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." Now, according to Paul, it's the elders who oversee the flock, since called by the Holy Spirit, they are to serve as shepherds of the flock. Now, notice here, the flock is not some group of nameless individuals who voluntarily join the church as they feel like it, or who can leave the church without sufficient reason when they feel like it. Paul is speaking of the church as that group composed of all those purchased with the blood of Christ. And that's a reference to the invisible church, which is the full number of the elect, who are obligated, as our confession tells us in chapter 28, to join a local congregation of like-minded believers. The Reformed have a real problem with people who confess faith in Christ and wander around everywhere and never make themselves members of a local church. Now, unlike the office of elder, which goes back to the days of Moses, we see in Exodus 18, 13 to 27, our Old Testament lesson, the establishment of a different office, separate from elders, which will become the office of deacon after the days of Pentecost, largely out of necessity. And so in Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, we read the following. "In those days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists," that's Greek-speaking Jews, "arose against the Hebrews," that's Jewish, Hebrew-speaking Jews, because their widows are being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12, the apostles, summoned the full number of disciples and said, "It's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and so they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, of course, who goes on to become the first Christian martyr, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, all Greek names, by the way, a proselyte of Antioch. And these they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. This is what we have attempted to do this morning, continue that apostolic practice of the laying on of hands during ordination. Now, the office of deacon was originally established to free up ministers of the word and sacrament, so that they're not distracted from their primary duty, which is to preach the gospel. And from the duties mentioned by Paul and elsewhere, it's pretty clear that the duties of a deacon are related to acts of mercy and benevolence within the body of Christ. And so the deacons are to make sure that no one in the congregation goes without the necessities of life, with special care given to widows and orphans. Now, we've just skimmed the surface, and from this brief catalog of passages, it's crystal clear that Jesus Christ is the head of his church, which is his body. Christ rules his church through the office of elder, including pastors, men who are to preach, teach, do the work of the evangelist, along with lay elders, that is, men who serve as elders but continue their professions in the secular world, all called by the Holy Spirit to serve as shepherds, to watch over those purchased by the blood of Christ. Deacons are not little elders or elders in training. It's a separate order. Deacons are to serve as agents of Christ's mercy. And those are just a few of the texts that speak about the scriptural order and address the subject of how the church is to be governed. And even from a short list like that, it's perfectly clear that these new congregations established by Paul and the other apostles, as recounted throughout the New Testament, were ruled or governed by ministers and elders and then served by deacons. Now, there is no hint anywhere in any of these texts of congregationalism. That's the system of government most popular in America, in which autonomous local congregations who have little or no connection to other churches and which govern themselves according to the will of the majority of the congregation determined by popular vote. Nor is there any hint of an episcopal form of church government, which is typical of Roman Catholicism or of the Church of England, Anglicanism, in which the office of bishop is distinct from that of presbyter or elder and possesses the authority of Christ because of the office itself, supposedly draws its authority through an unbroken succession of bishops all the way back to Peter. Well, the Reformed don't believe in apostolic succession, but we believe in historical succession. It's the doctrine passed down from the apostles that we hold to, not the person who holds that office. Now, in an episcopal form of church government, elders and deacons are ordained offices, not lay offices, and they designate different degrees of the priesthood, not the offices we see in the New Testament. Now, in that context, it's important to read Acts 14:23. "And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed." So Paul instructs Titus to do exactly the same thing. "Appoint elders in every town as I directed you." And so when a new church is planted, Paul, Barnabas, Titus ordain elders to rule those congregations. And while we read of an assembly of all the church leaders in Acts chapter 15, that would be a synod, or if you're a Presbyterian, a general assembly, when we read of that assembly, there's not a hint of popes or cardinals, just overseers and elders, which are the same office. Now, I hope by now it's clear that Paul speaks of ministers, elders, and deacons very specifically and not vaguely defined boards or other uniquely American inventions that have their origins in a revivalist tent or in somebody's marketing plan. Nowhere in the New Testament do we see a church, once having been established by an apostle, being ruled by somebody to whom God speaks directly and who then surrounds himself with those who will do the pastor's bidding. This is the so-called Moses model. Now, as for doctrinal matters, the New Testament is governed by a group of elders and ministers. That's the consistory. As for day-to-day business, the church is governed by its council, composed of the elders, ministers, and deacons. And so in these three offices, we have the means to do all things decently and in good order, so that Christ might be preeminent in all things. And our confession makes a very important point when it says, quoting here, "There should be ministers or pastors to preach the word of God and to administer the sacraments. There should be elders and deacons who, together with the pastors, form the council of the church." That's exactly what we see in the pages of the New Testament. Now, briefly then, we turn our attention to one of the more important passages that deals with these offices, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 13, which was our New Testament lesson. Now, in that passage, Paul lists the qualifications for elders and deacons. And based upon Paul's discussion here and elsewhere, we know that the proving ground for serving in church office is not someone's success in business. That's the usual criterion. But their faithfulness to the gospel and the way in which they manage their families. Now, average Joe, who may work in a menial job, is a good father and husband, he knows God's word, he has a long record of honorable conduct without scandal in his home life or in his job, he's much more qualified for these offices than someone who may be a successful businessman, who's outgoing, who's popular, ambitious, but doesn't know God's word, has a history of shady business dealings, may be a womanizer, or an absentee husband and father. And that's why a church's choice of office bearers is one of the most important things a church can do. In Reformed or Presbyterian church government, you can almost always guarantee a healthy and vital church if the elders are doing what God calls them to do. And a church with elders who fail to fulfill their duty to oversee the church's doctrine and life will almost always suffer accordingly. Now, the same holds true for deacons. The New Testament church supported the gospel ministry with compassionate care for those with needs within the body. And if the congregation and if the compassion and mercy of Christ doesn't work itself out through the work of deacons, well, then a congregation might be doctrinally pure, but it'll remain a cold and very uncaring place. Now, finally, as we conclude our confession address to some of the reasons why it's so important for the church to be governed according to Scripture and not according to the whims of men. And our confession concludes by reminding us of what by now should be rather obvious. Quoting, "By these means, the officers, we preserve the true religion. They see to it that true doctrine takes its course, that evil men are disciplined in a spiritual way and are restrained, and also that the poor and all the afflicted are helped and comforted according to their need. By these means, everything will be done well and in good order when faithful men are chosen in agreement with the rule that the Apostle Paul gave to Timothy." So, God gives us clearly defined means of governing and organizing the church for four very specific reasons. The first reason is to ensure that the true religion may be preserved. This means that all things in a church should be done in accordance with Scripture and for the goal of the glory of Christ. Not only does organizing our church in this way protect us from those who seek absolute control over the members of the church and their wallets, but this reminds us that the local church is the visible manifestation of the invisible body of Jesus Christ and must be governed as the head of the church sees fit. Everything we do must be done in light of the fact that Jesus is the head of his church. And he's bought us with his own blood, and he's called each of us to be members of a local congregation. The good shepherd watches over his flock, ensuring that its members are nurtured and cared for, not exploited or abused. Now, second, the ministers and elders of the church are to see to it that true or correct doctrine is proclaimed and taught in the churches. If the church loses the gospel, either through heresy or error, or worse, through a failure of the will to actually preach the gospel, then the church becomes more of a menace than a benefit. A church which preaches not Christ is not a church. It cannot bring Christ glory, it can't be a benefit to his people, and sadly, such a church often provides cover for people who mistakenly think that they're righteous apart from the doing and dying of Jesus, and who just assume that God will accept them in their sins. Third, the officers of the church are to ensure that evil men Now, we have to be gender inclusive here. Evil men and evil women are disciplined and restrained. Now, given the recent televangelist scandals, which are common in evangelicalism, or even with the Roman Catholic Church's sex abuse scandal among its priesthood, we have to be ever vigilant to discipline those among us who would bring scandal to the cause of Christ and His church. And while the church is to be a haven and a hospital for all kinds of sinners, people with all kinds of needs, those who are called to lead Christ's church are in fact held to a higher standard. It's Paul who tells us in 1 Thessalians 5:22 to avoid every kind of evil. Now, this is a truism. We all know this to be true. Nothing creates a greater obstacle to the preaching of the gospel than self-righteous moralizers whose secret sins inevitably come to light. While we're all sinners in need of a Savior, there's no excuse for scandal, especially among the church's leaders. The church must discipline and deal with these issues. And finally, we're reminded of the importance, the great importance, of showing mercy to all those in our midst. We are to help the poor and afflicted and comfort those in grief and in need. That's a biblical mandate. This mission of mercy underlies the preaching of the gospel. It's not the preaching of the gospel. It underlies the preaching of the gospel. And is not only a blessing to those who are in need, it helps people, but it shows the world that our Lord's high priestly prayer is being answered, that the world might know that we're Christ because of our love each for the other. And such love is not superficial. It's not the singing around the campfire kumbaya. It's not the superficial hug or any of that stuff. But it manifests itself in the daily life of the church. By concrete things are those who mourn being comforted. Are people grieving in our midst? Do they receive comfort from us? Are the poor and needy fed and clothed? Do we help people who have material needs? Things happen, illness, job loss. Do we help the poor and the needy? Do we extend compassion to our brothers and sisters in Christ? Well, the deacons, their calling, their office is to ensure that that's the case. And that, beloved, is why Reformed and Presbyterian mottos and creeds about church government, all things done decently in good order, that's not only Paul's instruction to the churches, but doing all things decently and in good order ensures that the gospel is truly preached, the sacraments are properly administered, and that human sin does not get in the way of the cause of Christ and the glory which is due His name. Christ is the Lord of His church. And this mandate, these offices, this is how He's determined that it should be ruled so that everything is done decently and in good order. As Paul says, and I say this to those of you who have been nominated and elected and installed, those of you who sought these offices which Christ rules His church, you brothers have desired and received a noble task. And it's our duty to pray for you and support you to bring glory to Christ and bring credibility to the gospel. Amen.